Okay, so today we're going to finish talking about Abraham. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Father, we praise you for your word, and we ask this morning that you would be at work in your word and through your word in our hearts. Please, dear Lord, allow your word to bear fruit in our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you know, when you read the Old Testament stories, the story of Abraham's a great example. It explains how Israel got started, and the story, really the story of the Old Testament is about Israel, and it all begins with Abraham. But the story of Abraham is bristling with the gospel as well. And that is an important part of what we need to see when we read the story of Abraham. That it's not just about a land and a people that were promised to Abraham, but there's a far greater fulfillment of these things than the nation of Israel. That the church is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. That there's a new Jerusalem that is the fulfillment of all the promises and attention given to Israel in the Old, to Jerusalem in the Old Testament. We can see this in Galatians 3, 13 and 14, where it talks about how the blessing of Abraham, that was when God blessed Abraham, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. It's not just about Israel, or not about the old Israel, it's about the new Israel too. Romans 4:13 as well, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, through the gospel. So it is the fulfillment of these things in God's people now. So what was the nature of the blessing promised to mankind? It was more than just earthly prosperity and earthly blessing. It was eternal, an eternal land, an eternal hope. And the greatest way that it was fulfilled was through Christ, who came through Abraham. He was in Abraham's loins. That's ultimately what it's all pointing to. Sadly, mostly the Jews have missed it. They have clung to the shell, but they lost the nut. They have clung to the chest, but they've lost the treasure. They've kept the frame, but they lost the painting. Now, many New Testament passages bring out ways that the gospel is seen in the story of Abraham. And it's remarkable how many places in the New Testament the story of Abraham is given some pretty lengthy attention. You know, in the Gospels, Abraham is mentioned 24 times or so. In Acts, in the sermon of Stephen, where he goes over the history of Israel, he spends quite a bit of time on Abraham, verses 2 through 8. in Acts 7. In Romans 4, Paul talks about Abraham. We'll read that some of that passage a little bit later. In Galatians 4, Paul uses the story of Abraham and his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, as an analogy to talk about the old covenant contrasted with the new. In Hebrews 11, Abraham is the one who's mentioned and talked about the most of all the heroes of the faith, verses 8 through 19. So I want to do just a little survey of the kinds of things that are said about Abraham in the New Testament to sort of illustrate the fact that the story of Abraham is not only bristling with the gospel, but is used to explain the gospel in many ways in the New Testament. So let's start with the sermon of Stephen. When Stephen addresses the story of Paul of Abraham in Acts 7, the main point that he's trying to make from the story of Abraham is that everything that was needed for true religion was already in place at the time of Abraham. He was the true father of the Hebrew religion in that he was not stuck in one place, but realized that serving God meant not being attached to the things and the places of the earth. That the true religion that God has given us is not tied to any one place. It's just as real for those who are on the move. In fact, the very father of the faith of the Jews, Abraham, knew God and walked with God as much or more than anyone else. And he never had a real home, a real place that was his headquarters. Then in Hebrews 11, which is, of course, this great chapter about faith, the author of Hebrews uses the story of Abraham to make the point, pretty similar to what we mentioned last week, that we see the gospel in Abraham in that he was called to leave his life and his space on earth and seek a different life in a different place. And how this preaches the gospel to us. That in doing so, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10. So Abraham was leaving this world and seeking a better country, a city. And that this city is different than human cities. It has foundations. Now you say, well, cities have foundations. Well, not like this city has foundations. This one is built to last. This one, its designer and builder is God. It's eternal. It's an eternal city. And that he desired, and this is the words of Hebrews 11:16, he desired a better country. That is a heavenly one, which God had prepared for him. So again, these stories, which, you know, when we first read them, maybe we wouldn't think of these things. Although, when you go back and you see certain elements, you think, well, obviously it was meant to mean more than just the real estate and the flesh and blood that we see and notice first in the story. And then in Romans 4, Paul there also finds the gospel in the story of Abraham, in that he received God's promise by faith. He did not earn it by obedience to God's law. God's promise to Abraham came before his obedience. The story of Abraham begins not with his heroic actions, but with God's gracious initiative. The greatest thing Abraham ever did was receive a promise. The best thing about Abraham is not what he did, but what came from him or through him. When God made his original promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, it says in verse 2, "I will bless you, I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Abraham was a great blessing to the world because God blessed him first. "I will bless you so that you will be a blessing." And that's Paul's point in Romans 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations." That's verses 13 to 17 of Romans 4. Paul in Romans 4 also shows us how the gospel is embedded in the story of Abraham, in that when he believed, God counted it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. So here, Paul points to this in Romans 4 as proof that it is justification is by faith and not by works. In referring to Abraham's faith in believing God's promise that they would have a child in spite of their old age, it says, "In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." That's Romans 4, 18 to 25. But perhaps the most obvious way that we see the gospel in the story of Abraham is in his offering up Isaac on the altar at God's command. And yet, this part of the story is the one part that the New Testament never talks about as pointing to Christ or pointing to the gospel. And this is not because the gospel isn't there, but, you know, as Edmund Clowney teaches, you know, God gives us these pointers. He doesn't take us all the way there, but he gives us these pointers and to let us take the ball and connect the dots and see, you know, the way that he's begun us, the way he got us started interpreting the stories, to continue in that vein. And so he left us this very easy case in one sense, And then he gives us actually a little hint of it. But this is in Genesis 22. After Isaac had been born and was, probably an adolescent, maybe 9 to 11 or 12 years old, Abraham was told by God to take him, this one in whom was invested all this promise from God that he would be a great nation, and he's supposed to sacrifice him on the altar. And there are just so many parallels between this story and the story of Christ. In both cases, you have a child that has been promised and long anticipated. In fact, in the book of Genesis, God promises this child to Abraham 16 times before he finally comes. And who knows how many times this child, the Messiah, was promised. And then in both stories, an angel of the Lord comes to announce the coming of the child. Both have an impossible birth humanly. Obviously, Sarah is not a virgin, but her womb has been barren and she's almost 100 years old. This is not a son of the flesh, but it is life being given into a dead womb in both cases. Isaac is a picture of Jesus, or maybe we could say Jesus is a greater Isaac, a greater child of promise. In Genesis 22:2, Isaac is referred to, when God's speaking to Abraham, he says, "Your only son, whom you love." Well, this surely reminds us of when God said this, it refers to him as his only begotten son. And then, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Same kinds of language. They're both sacrificed on a mountain. Jesus, Mount Zion, and Isaac, Mount Moriah, which is actually maybe the same place. The story points ahead to a greater father. Both stories point ahead to a greater father yielding up the life of his son, the son who was to be sacrificed, carried the very wood of the sacrifice upon his back in both stories. The father in the story of Abraham and Isaac, Abraham, the father, holds the tools of wrath, the fire and the knife, and yet the two of them went on together. Showing, both the agreement between the father and the son, and the willingness of the son, and yet also the fact that the father, it was the deepest blow came from the father upon Jesus. He was laid on verse 9. He was laid on the wood in both cases. Imagine Isaac laying there as he's been laid on the wood by his father, and Abraham lifts up this knife in order to kill his beloved son. And you can almost hear him ask, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And even though he didn't actually die in the story, figuratively he certainly died through this, but the Christ typology suddenly changes to from Isaac being the sacrificial lamb, to the ram in the bushes being the sacrificial one and the substitute for Isaac. A substitute whose head was caught in the thorns. The only part of this that is mentioned in the New Testament is the resurrection part. On the third day, in both cases. In Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And by the way, I believe that the word there is, I should look that up before I say that. Just to make sure. Anyway, I'll get to that as this comes. Fortunately, I can do this really fast these days. It's wonderful. Yeah. So the word there is the same word that we get parable from. You know, so there's a meaning to it. It's not just a similarity to it, but there's a meaning to it. Anyway, and then at the end of it all, the story is turned into a promise of Christ for us in Genesis 22:14. Because after the whole thing's over, we're told, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.'" So this story becomes a promise that a substitute would be provided for God's people. And you wonder, when Jesus says in John 8:56 that Abraham saw my day, and because Abraham didn't like give a lot of prophecies about the future, but you wonder if it had to do with something about this experience of offering his son and the promise that was implied in it. So let me see if you have questions or thoughts, and then if we have time, we'll dig into Galatians 4 a little bit. Jonathan.
Could you speak to it all, the how this is expanded upon by James's take on Abraham's faith and faithfulness?
Can you repeat that? I'm striving to listen, but...
What, could you expand upon it all, how this is, how James's take of Abraham's faith and faithfulness, both in his belief and his sacrifice in of Isaac, not putting this well.
Not what?
I am not putting this well.
And I'm not understanding even what you're saying, so it's...
James, when he speaks about Abraham's faith and faithfulness in his belief and sacrificing of Isaac, or not actual sacrificing, but yeah.
Yeah, so I find that in James, it must be in James 2. So do you know a verse? Save me from...
It's 2:20 to 25.
Okay. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture even was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prophet justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So it doesn't go really into 25, just stops at 24. Yeah, so the, you know, I've gone through this before. And in order to understand this passage, you really need to begin at the beginning of the passage, which in verse 14 is really where the section on faith and works begins. That's a long question to answer.
Just wondering if you had any short, anything that spoke to it. Not asking for long.
No, yeah, so, you know, you can tell from the first verse, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What James here is talking about is not true faith. He's talking about a profession of faith, someone who says he has faith. And so we have to follow that down, that he's not talking about actual saving faith. He's talking about a profession. A profession, you can't tell whether it's real or it's fake. So then as he goes on, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So in other words, if you have a profession of faith but don't work, that's not the same as showing that you really do have faith by the fruit that it bears in your life of works. So it's not, and as we've heard before, it's not faith and works, it's faith that works. So that's, you know, if when you follow that down, that's you know, it then it goes on, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So again, it's not true faith, saving faith he's got in mind. The word belief, remember this, the word belief and the word faith in English are always the same word in the Greek. One's a noun and one's a verb. If you knew Greek, then you could be able to tell this is talking about the same thing. But in English, when you switch between the noun and the verb, it's two different words, believe and faith. So it sounds like it's two different things, but it's exactly the same thing. So when it says you believe that God is one, you have faith that God is one, you do well. Even the demons have faith and shudder. So again, this isn't, you know, what we mean usually when we say a person has faith. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? In other words, a profession of faith without it producing anything in your life is useless. It's vain. It's empty. It's not real. There's not real faith there. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So he didn't just say he believed in God, but you could see the fruit of it in his life by what he did. And faith was completed by his works. His profession was backed up by his life, by his obedience. So when it says a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, it's not talking about true heart faith, it's talking about profession of faith. And we agree, a person is not justified by saying, I believe. It's got to be a real faith, and a real faith works. It produces fruit. So that's enough to get the point. Mike, and that had a double meaning.
I asked a question last week that your answer was unsatisfying to me, but you answered it this week inadvertently. And so I'd like to rephrase the question and then explain what you how you answered it.
So you're going to answer your own question.
No, you answered the question.
By quoting me. Okay, go ahead.
I asked, why did God choose to start this story at Abraham instead of at Jacob? Where Jacob is where the nation of Israel started branching out and the 12 children were underneath him. Why are these two characters in this story who are outside of that? Jacob was actually called Israel. And what you answered today is that, well, Abraham is representative of the father. Isaac is representative of the son. And Jacob is representative of man, the start of man. And Isaac is in there as a mediator. He's between Abraham is he stands alone. He's up at the top of this. But he's tied directly to the Son, and then the Son is tied directly to us as our intercessor.
Well, I sound brilliant when you quote me.
If you had just said that last week, I would have been pretty impressed, but
thank you, Mike.
That sound
thought of that before, but I don't have any reason to say that that's not there. Jason.
So with the story of Abraham going with Isaac and, you know, God telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, I've seen that brought up quite a bit by atheists who are critical of the Bible, and they'll argue that, oh, God was being cruel by having Abraham go through that, or God was going to have Abraham, you know, sacrifice his son Isaac. That's not what a loving God would do. Obviously I don't agree with that sort of thing. I'm not saying that, but I'm just curious what your thoughts on, like, if someone was to say God was being cruel in that scenario, What is maybe a response to that?
Well, first of all, if you're looking for evidence of divine severity, there's a lot more vivid cases in the Bible than this, where he tells him to sacrifice his son and then pulls it back. You know, maybe, you know who brings that up? It's the people who went to Sunday school, and that was the story that was most disturbing. But I mean, even the story of Noah's Ark was so much more disturbing than that. Except that, you know, in this case, it's a child that we know. It's not just an unnamed, you know, multitude of children that we don't know, like in the story of Noah's Ark. It's a child that we know. So it rends our hearts to think about this child, and it makes, you know, people think this is terrible. They're applying to God the same standard that we would apply to people, which is just not appropriate. You know, does not the potter have the right over the clay to do whatever he wants? He's the one who made us. And it portrays God as being, you know, sort of like one of us, and failing to recognize that he's the one who gives life and he's the one who takes it away. If God never took away a life, all life would continue forever. Even celery, you know, dies, and its life is taken away because God does it. It's giving and taking, giving and taking. And so, you know, it's To me, it's they're just missing, when they raise this kind of objection, they're missing an entire level of how the universe should be viewed. That it's not our job to evaluate whether God is right or not. You know, if God, let God be true and every man a liar. So if there's a line that God draws and it seems to be a crooked line, and we hold our yardsticks up and it seems to us that the line is crooked, we say, no, the line is straight because it's God's line. Our yardstick is crooked. Who are we to judge God? How can the unrighteous call him unrighteous? Of course, the irony of the critique is that this is exactly what God did. He gave his son. And he really did die in love for us. But instead of receiving it and being glad for it, we're finding ways to criticize him for all the things he did. Jonathan.
Just a follow-up on that question. Some people ask that out of rebellion, and some people ask that out of mistrust, out of, I don't know, can I trust a God who would do something like this? So sometimes it is best, it seems, to respond to that kind of thing with a, yeah, that looks weird, but I've seen God be good so much that I have, like, basically not trying to, sometimes coming at it with a, well, God's God and we have to trust him, so suck it up, is not
helpful.
Sometimes it's a, yeah, God does weird things that we don't understand, but here's all the ways that I've seen God be good and why I trust that God is good, and when he does these things that I don't understand, I can trust him.
So. Good point. And we could add to that, that if you look carefully at the story, you can see that God is doing this out of love for Abraham and Isaac. And what great benefits come to them through this episode. How God was purifying Abraham's faith. You know, it says after he put him on the altar, God says, now I know that, you know, you trust in me. But it's so much more than that. It's not just that it was a mystery to God whether Abraham really had faith or not. That's not the point. God was actually building his faith and purifying his faith by calling him to this difficult assignment, having him do it, and then pulling it back, so that he's rewarded for his faith. So that we can look at it, and all of us are benefit, because now we can look at it and say, look, it doesn't matter what God calls us to. If we do it, he's going to reward us. We don't have to worry about the consequences of obeying God. He's going to take care of us. He's going to make it good. And that's a great blessing to all of us, to have this story there for that purpose. So I really appreciate your comment, Jonathan. I think that's important to keep in mind when we're actually talking to people. Sometimes they really are struggling and really are searching for, you know, an explanation for things that disturb them about the Bible, about the Lord, or whatever. And that's, we should always be prepared to answer in that kind of way. Then there are others who, you know, you talk to and you can tell. It's like they're mad and they're just grabbing anything that's within their reach to throw at God because they're mad. And it's, if you've ever dealt with a person like that, it's reasoning with them isn't really going to do any good. Just pray for them and love them. Okay, our time is up, so let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for being with us today. Thank you for guiding our conversation to helpful and edifying things. Thank you, Lord, for the precious privilege of seeing Christ and his saving work in the stories of the Old Testament. Be with us now as we prepare for worship, O Lord. Make our hearts full with eagerness to be in your presence, to see your face and hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.